Let us turn then to the Word of God, and firstly to the Roman Epistle, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, reading the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 2, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And now let us turn to the portion we have reached in Luke's gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we read at verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now in this 14th chapter of Luke, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus was bidden once more to a feast at the house of a Pharisee, so many of the guests having been appointed in order that they might entrap or ensnare him or find some cause against him. Their motives were somewhat impure and ulterior. Nevertheless, we have seen how the Lord Jesus conducted himself on that occasion and how he turned so many details of this gathering to a beneficial end and to our instruction. Already we have seen certain parables that he brought to them, that pertaining to the Sabbath day and the teaching there. Likewise, that concerning the manner in which the persons battled with one another for the positions of highest honor around the table, and how he turned that likewise to a spiritual lesson. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 12 through 14. And there it was, we observed the Lord Jesus turning his reproofs, not from the guests solely, but to the man who perhaps thought he had been exempt from any censure thus far, the host of that feast, whose motivations the Lord Jesus easily perceived, and how that so many of those who were bidden had been invited purely that they might be put in a state of obligation in order that this host on this occasion might soon receive many reciprocal invitations and be himself blessed and advantaged in that way, that he had this mercenary flaw, so to speak, even in these acts of altruism. And in this we found a lesson to ourselves and this solemn warning that even in those services or duties that we may ostensibly render unto God, there is always this danger or peril that they become polluted by sins or by certain impure aspects of our human nature. And it is all too possible for us to do these things, even though not overtly or directly, with a desire for some sort of temporal advantage, for some sort of recognition, that we might be in some way temporally benefited by those things. But the Lord Jesus in verse 14 makes this remarkable statement and tells us that we are blessed if we are unrecompensed. That we are blessed if we are unrecompensed. The very opposite, you see, of what human nature would imagine, or alas, sometimes what our Christian natures might somehow imagine, that surely if we are recompensed, if we see some advantage, some prosperity, some good, some benefit from our Christian service, then surely this must be the Lord's blessing. Not necessarily so. The Lord Jesus says, ye are blessed when ye are not recompensed. And he spoke of this indirect proportionality, so to speak, between temporal recompense and eternal recompense, between reward or remuneration for that which we render in life as contrasted with that which shall be received hereafter. And thus we were reminded again of the necessity that we have our sights fixed upon higher and better things. And if we would have the principal example in this true service for God, which looks not for any nature of reward in this life, we have none other than the Lord Jesus' own example. For that making a feast and calling the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, we see, is about to be repeated in the next parable in relation to the work of grace and the work of salvation. And we are to be followers of God as dear children. We are to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, sufficient, I trust, by way of recap as we come this evening now to verse 15. And in a pattern which is perhaps becoming familiar to us as we have come through Luke's gospel, in the midst of the Savior's discourses, particularly these searching parables and these reproofs, there always seem to be someone who likes to raise their voice, who likes perhaps to try and diffuse the embarrassment or the awkwardness of the situation by making some sort of riposte, by coming back with some kind of a retort. There were inevitably individuals in these audiences of the Lord Jesus who perhaps wanted to vindicate themselves or prove their own religious credentials or make some demonstration of their piety by making some injudicious comment or another. And we have seen plenty of examples of this already. Let me remind you, perhaps out of Luke chapter 10, of the individual who was heard to speak there, a certain lawyer standing up in the midst of the Lord Jesus' teachings and tempting him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And when the answer to that question, seemingly pious question, did not please him or seem to put him upon the back foot, he, desiring to justify himself, chapter 10, verse 29, says unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And likewise in chapter 11, verse 27, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of that very vital teaching, is interrupted by a woman who lifts up her voice and says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked," as though this were some great expression of a devotion or of assent, to whom the Lord Jesus says, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And again, in chapter 12 and verse 13, when the Lord Jesus was in the midst of some very solemn doctrine, he was interrupted by a member of the company who said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me," which of course the Lord Jesus again turned to a beneficial end. But how we ought to be warned by these rather negative examples and these anonymous and nameless characters of Bible history and the gospel record, which do themselves no credit by these interruptions, that whilst there is a time to speak, there is also a time to keep silent. And nobody does themselves any credit by these attempted shows and demonstrations of their own presumed piety. And this character now in verse 15 is no exception. Indeed, we might do well to analyze his comment a little more closely. "When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things," so he is speaking in response to what has gone before, "he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now you see, the Lord Jesus in these foregoing parables and teachings has rather reproved or rebuked, however so graciously, nevertheless he has reproved so many who were there present. Those Pharisees and lawyers who were seeking to catch him out in relation to the laws pertaining to the Sabbath have been confounded. And then all the guests that were there before the host's arrival, clamoring to take the best seats and to be found at the top table and so on, they have been condemned for their self-serving attitudes and for their clamoring for the glory of man. And then even the host himself has not been exempted when this comment has been made in verses 12 to 14. And it is perhaps the case that this man who now speaks is trying to vindicate the company and trying to exonerate all those persons who were present, all of whom, as we might believe, were significant Jews, were high-standing members of Jewish society, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, doctors, scribes, persons of that kind. And the nature of this man's interruption seems to be this: "Well, you, Jesus of Nazareth, with all your pointed parables and all your censures and all your thinly veiled reproofs, you might want to attack us. You might be trying to condemn us in these things, but we are all Jews, of course. We, of course, are God's chosen people. We are all destined for the kingdom of God. We are all the heirs of the promises. Who are you to censure us, who will one day eat bread in the kingdom of God, who are promised better and higher things? We are not to be censured. We are not to be corrected or reproved. We are blessed. Blessed are those who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." What did they mean? What did this man mean by the kingdom of God? Well, of course, the Jews thought they knew what they meant by it. As far as they were concerned, they were the kingdom of God. They were a kingdom once. They wanted to be a kingdom again. They wanted to have a monarch upon their throne. And this is what they were so striving for and desiring for and seeking to engineer in their different ways. And they felt that the appearance of the kingdom of God meant nothing more or less than overthrowing the Romans and re-establishing themselves and setting up some sort of theocratic monarchy once again. And we find that this thought continually colored their attitudes and their reactions. And indeed, some, even as the Lord Jesus came nigh unto Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 11, thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. They thought, this is it. This is the sequence of events that will lead to the restoration of some sort of kingdom, a restoration to national pride. We'll be back in our rightful place amongst the nations of the world, and we'll have the upper hand again over the Romans and the Herodians and all the rest of them. This is what they meant when they spoke of the kingdom of God. This is what they thought it was all about. And these high-standing Jews who were the assembly there at this feast, they reckoned they were sure of a place there. And once these things were put right, why wouldn't everybody notice, know it? And wouldn't they all say how blessed they were who ate their bread in that new kingdom of God? And who was this Jesus of Nazareth to reprove such people as they were? And who was he to criticize their behavior? They, who would shortly be the subjects of that kingdom and hold its principal places and offices. In response to this, the Lord Jesus has further solemn truth to tell them. Truth concerning the kingdom of God and what it is and how one obtains admittance to it. A truth concerning those who indeed belong to the kingdom of God and those who do not. And that is the nature and context of the parable that comes before us now in verses 16 to 24. A parable which, let me suggest to you, has two particular modes of interpretation, two particular points of application. There was, of course, the very immediate application to the persons who were there assembled and whom the Lord was principally and primarily addressing. And we shall consider that interpretation first. But let it also be noted that this parable has a still wider application of great relevance still to the present day. But as we embark upon its exposition, let us remember that it is only a parable. And with all these parables, we will sure to err if we try and push every detail into some sort of interpretation, and if we try to apply it too literally or too absolutely. That was not the way in which the Lord Jesus intended them to be understood. And indeed, if we were to attempt such a way of interpreting this parable, we might run into all sorts of theological cul-de-sacs. We might almost begin to imagine that God's great work of grace was nothing more than some sort of contingency, that persons who are saved merely to make up numbers or something of that nature. So we must proceed with caution in our interpretation of this parable. And with the Holy Spirit's aid, let us seek to do so now. And firstly, then, to look at its principal application to the congregation that were there and to these dinner party guests whom the Lord addressed, the vast majority of whom were these high-standing Jews, very proud of their pedigree, very patriotic, very sure of themselves, and convinced that if some new kingdom was about to dawn and some new era about to come upon them, they would be the principal officers of it. And he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, in this part of the parable, we can understand something of God's work amongst that Old Testament people over so long a period of history. You see, whilst certain individuals are about to be described in verses 18 through 20, we are reminded that many had been bidden up until this point. We are learning something here also about the kingdom of God. That is to say, being his kingdom, it is very much at his prerogative and at his disposal, and he appoints and makes its subjects. And that is what God is seen to do here. And God is described as bidding many unto his kingdom, granting them these opportunities, giving them these advantages, causing them to hear this truth concerning himself and concerning closeness and reconciliation with him. And this, of course, God had been doing through so long a period of history already, principally amongst the people of the Jews, sending unto them his prophets, his messengers, judges and kings, granting unto them his law and his commandments, and so many things which were to direct them to a spiritual end, and were to instruct them in spiritual matters, and were to direct them and to bring them unto himself. And so, through a great period of history, up until this present time, this work of bidding many, we might say, God had been active upon. Up until this point in time and history in which the Lord Jesus spoke, when it might truly be said that his servant had now come. And in the character of this servant, we may see the Lord Jesus, who at this very point in history was now present upon earth. He was bodily incarnate amongst these men and women and was actually living in Judea and making this truth known. This very particular truth, all things are now ready. The things which so long had been prophesied, the things which so long had been spoken of, all those things which the typology of the law had pointed towards, all these matters were now coming to a head and were to see their fulfillment. And this was the great climax of those things. This was the great denouement. And the Lord Jesus, as this servant of God, as the servant of God, long prophesied by Isaiah, as with so many of the other prophets, was now come to show that all these things were ready. And these past 3 years of the Lord Jesus' public and earthly ministry had all been tending to this great end and had been conveying this same message, primarily, of course, amongst the Jewish people. And they had heard him, and they had heard him explain and expound how that he was the fulfillment of so many of these prophecies and was come to do this great work of God and to fulfill these divine purposes. But what had been the attitude and response of so many of those to whom this message came and unto whom this servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come and given this message? They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now it came to the crunch. Now it came to the point of it. They did not like it. They did not care for this man and for the message which he brought. They did not like his teaching. They did not like the application of his ministry. They did not like the way in which it contradicted them and their notions of it and their ideas about it and all their alterations and additions and amendments to it. They were not pleased with this. They did not like this messenger. They did not care for his message. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuse. And what poor excuses they were. No doubt there were so many at that meal table in Luke chapter 14 who were inwardly despising and rejecting this Jesus of Nazareth and thinking of all kinds of good reasons and excuses for so doing. Entirely plausible and acceptable and socially pleasing excuses. But such feeble excuses when analyzed. And so with these persons, since when should the buying of a piece of ground require that it must be seen and must be seen at precisely the time that this invitation comes? Since when should having 5 yoke of oxen prevent a man from using at least 1 yoke of them to haul himself and his cart to the destination appointed and to the feast to which he is bid? And if another has married a wife, then why not bring her also to the feast to which he is bidden, as he would most certainly be permitted to do? These excuses are no sort of excuse. They are all just a veil, just a tissue of lies which seeks to cover a more fundamental problem. these individuals, you see, did not care for this servant. These individuals did not care for the feast. These individuals did not care for the master of the feast. They felt themselves perfectly within their rights to deny it, to deny him, to refuse it, to decline it. They felt themselves in a position of such advantage, of such personal status and so forth, that they might, at their own whim and at their own pleasure, dismiss these things out of hand. And the servant reports these things to the Lord. That servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, let us not suppose for a moment that the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God lessen the impact, as it were, of man's disobedience and rejection and obstinacy. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." Now you will notice that the servant is to be given two further missions, so to speak. There is this that we have just read in verse 21, and then there is another in verse 23. And they differ slightly. In verse 21, you will note, the servant is still sent to the same city, to the same place where he had originally gone with those initial invitations. And still within the confines of that city, he is told to go, but not to the great and good, not to those, the landed gentry, so to speak, those with possessions, those with wealth, those with prestige, but to a very different category of persons within that city. Go to those, he says, who are poor and maimed and halt and blind. And already we might say the Lord Jesus at this point in time had done exactly that. Still, his ministry had been confined largely amongst the Jewish populace and almost exclusively to Judea and its surrounding provinces. But he had brought the truth of God and he had brought the word of God to individuals that were looked down upon by the polite classes. He had brought divine truth and restoration and healing to persons who were Jews, indeed, but not the sort of Jews that anyone wanted to recognize or have anything to do with. It included those who went by the prejudicial sobriquet of Gadarenes or of Samaritans. It involved persons who were impoverished beggars, who were blind and lame, quite literally, and had to eke out an existence by the roadside. It involved the most poor and unlikely and despised of characters. Unto these the message had come, unto this the truth had been preached, unto these the miracles had been wrought. And these had proved themselves, though formerly publicans, tax collectors, sinners of every kind, had nevertheless proved themselves to be the invitees of the Lord. And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." The poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind of the city, having been bid and having been brought in, they still occupied but a small part of this great banqueting house. They occupied but a few seats of all those that had originally been provided. There is still a greater work to be done. There are still so many more to be called. And now you notice in verse 23, the same servant is sent out with the same message, but the message is to be taken beyond the pale. It is to be taken without the city. It is to be taken into the highways. It is to be taken into the hedges. It is to be taken into the agricultural land that is far without the city limits. It is to be taken far afield. It is to be taken far and wide to individuals who perhaps might be in complete ignorance of the destination to which they are bid, to individuals who had no knowledge of the Lord who was laid upon this feast. to persons who might have thought themselves sure to be excluded from any kind of invitation. But the servant is told, let them not labor under that misapprehension. Let them not continue in that state of ignorance or doubt, but compel them, persuade them, constrain them that they should come in. Tell them that it is for them. Tell them that they must come, that they must join this feast, and not to question their ignorance of the Lord formerly, or their felt unworthiness of these things. These are they unto whom the message comes. These are they who must be brought in. And thus we see how that the work of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, even at this time, was to extend far beyond the confines of Jewry, and how, though it began at Judea and Jerusalem, was very soon to spread out still further and further afield, Samaria, indeed unto the utmost parts of the earth. And already there were Grecians who had been inquiring of the Lord. Already there were any number of Gentiles who had begun to hear this message and to turn and be converted. And exactly in the nature of the parable, even so the work of the Lord Jesus was unfolding at this very time. And in solemn contrast, and in a terrible note of condemnation on those former generations of Jewry, the message of God is this: for I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. All those former generations, indeed the Lord Jesus' own generation, blessed with so many advantages, given so many tokens of divine favor, given so many forms of instruction and so many signposts unto Christ, they who had originally stood in this position of such potential blessedness, and yet, in the language of Romans 2, as we read, had despised the grace and the goodness and the forbearance of God, would forfeit that opportunity eternally. As Paul goes on to express in Romans chapter 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For exactly as Isaiah had said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And you see, the fulfillment of those prophecies was happening right here in the Lord Jesus' lifetime. And this parable which he spoke to that gathered congregation was in the process of being fulfilled, even as the vast majority rejected him and that message, and he took it instead to the poor and to the impoverished, and still further unto Gentiles. That, let me say, is the first interpretation of the parable as it applied at that very time to those very people. And yet we would do the scriptures and indeed our own souls a disservice if we left it only there, if we made it to belong only to them and only to that time. Because more broadly and more generally, this parable speaks of the kingdom of God. And it speaks of the divine summons unto the kingdom of God. It speaks, let me tell you, both of the general call of grace and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And it speaks very instructively and very insightfully of the state of men and women's hearts and minds in relation to the gospel. So let us come then to this broader and perhaps more personal interpretation of the parable. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, my friends, let it be known that in relation to the gospel more generally, Many, many have been bidden. We call this the general call of the gospel. That matter of preaching the gospel, which has happened for 2,000 years of Earth's history, and has fallen upon the ears and has come before the eyes of so many. A vast proportion of human society over that period of time has come to some comprehension, at least, has had some knowledge of the Christian message and of the New Testament and of the gospel that is contained here and expounded here. Many have had it fall upon their ears. Many have had it come to their notice in one form or another. And we might say that in this manner of interpreting the parable, the servant is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, that part of God's being, that person of the Trinity who is present upon earth at this time, and who accomplishes the works and purposes of God upon earth at this time. And he is instrumental in the preaching of the gospel, and he is present in its sending forth and in its heralding. And many are bidden. And the great message of the gospel, of course, particularly in this present day and in this New Testament age, is precisely as described in verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. And you see, this is wonderfully true for us as we assemble here in this 21st century. It has been gloriously true since the ascension again to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things since that time have been ready. That mighty work has been done by which men and women can be saved and indeed are saved. There is not any further work required. There is no more sacrifice to be rendered. There is to be no other earthly incarnation of the Lord in order that he might finish something that is left undone or perform some further miracles or give some further teaching. No, my friends, all things are now ready. Nothing is wanting. Nothing is waiting. Nothing is lacking in that which Christ has performed. And all things being thus ready and being thus done to the eternal satisfaction of God, the glorious message of the gospel is comprised in that one word, come, which is the great message, of course, which the Spirit is heard to re-echo even in the closing verses of the Revelation. Come, for all things are now ready. This is the nature of the gospel message. And will you note how that the very language denotes some shortage of time, denotes some urgency about the matter? The servant has come, as it were, at supper time. That is to say, the period for contemplating the invitation, the period for wondering when that date will arrive, the period perhaps for equivocation and consideration, we are told, is over. The time is now. The supper is set. The meal is at hand. There can be no further delay. We dare not brook any further obstacle, for time is of the essence. And this likewise is contained in the New Testament gospel message. We dare not, we must not, we may not delay. Come and come now, for all things are now ready. And yet, alas, how in the face of such a summons as this, of such glorious and welcoming and inviting truth as this, so many, practically all, with one consent begin to make excuse. And you see what the nature of these excuses are, and you see those things which are so prone to be adversarial to the gospel and to be antipathetic against the gospel call. One has a piece of ground, one has five yoke of oxen, one has a spouse. And we might say, here is one who is tied to earth, and here is another tied to his possessions, and here another tied to his family. And how many, since this parable was spoken, have made precisely these excuses for themselves? They have no time for religion. They have no time for God. They have no time for the gospel because they have so much in this world that they need to go and see. They have so much in this present life that demands their attention. And they want to go where it is, and they want to see it, and they want to be there. But my friends, what are all the things that this world has to offer? What are its greatest destinations? What are its best experiences? What are its noblest venues and its finest countries? And what are all the great things which it has to offer to be reckoned ultimately? The words are here. A piece of ground. A piece of ground. That's what the world is, my friends. That's what this present material creation ultimately constitutes. It's a piece of ground. And will we shut our ears to the gospel? And will we forfeit the kingdom of God for a piece of ground? And now this other man, he has his 5 yoke of oxen, and he wants to prove them. He's got this world's goods. He's got prosperity. He's got wealth. He would have been a rich man indeed to be able to buy 5 yoke of oxen just like that. And you see, having got so much of this world's good, he wants to make every use of it. He wants to prove them. He wants to get every advantage by it. He has got his high-flying career. He wants the prestige that goes with it. He has got the immense bank balance. He wants to spend it. He has got the huge retirement income. He wants to lavish it upon himself and others around him in all sorts of pleasures and privileges. I've bought these things. I want to prove them. I want to have the good of them. But again, my friends, what are 5 yoke of oxen to be compared with the kingdom of God? And then this other in verse 20, oh, he says, I cannot come. I have married a wife. I have married a wife, and perhaps she doesn't want to come. And because it won't suit her, and because it might put some strain on my relationship, and because it won't earn me any favors with my family members, I cannot come. I choose them instead. If they are going to stay here in the house, my wife, my children, my parents, my natural and biological relations, since they have not heard this summons, and since they are not inclined to obey it, and since they are not interested in it and will mock me and reprove me and reproach me if I heed it, well, I am going to stay here. I am wedded to them. I am tied to them. I am bound to them. And therefore, I cannot come. Cannot is perhaps the wrong word. Will not. Will not would be a better form of words. Such is the state of so many. Such the obstacles that arise to the receipt of the gospel. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. What shall we say ultimately about these excuses? As with the first manner of interpretation of this parable, so here we might say that fundamentally, for whatever other excuse these individuals make, they do not care for the summons, they do not care for the feast, they do not care for the Lord of the feast. They deny his authority. They feel no honor to be thus invited. They feel entirely within their rights to deny it or to refuse it. That is their fundamental state. Self-sufficiency, doubt, denial, unbelief, at which the Lord is angry. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. You see, this general call of the gospel is heard by many. It is heard by plenty who think they can afford to ignore it. It is heard by plenty who think they have got good grounds for refusing it. It is heard by plenty who think they can do perfectly well without it. But think what an invitation to a feast would mean to a poor man. Think what a summons like this would mean to one maimed or halt or blind. You see, here were individuals who, before that summons came, had felt so very keenly their own need. their own poverty, their own want, their own shortcomings. And having been first reduced to that state, how differently did this summons then sound upon their ears? Oh, my friends, we shall never cease, the Lord enabling us to preach the matter of sin and judgment from this pulpit. We shall never cease to preach the necessity of conviction of sin and of guilt of sin, because these things are so vital and essential to the very message of the gospel. We shall not sell the Christian religion as a sensible lifestyle choice, as a logical decision to be made to rational arguments. We shall preach it as the last and only resort for sinners, for the poor, for the maimed, for the halt, and for the blind. And we will teach men and women to know that whilst they think themselves to be healthy and wealthy and rich and in need of nothing, as those ancient Laodiceans, yet in actual fact they are poor and blind and naked. For this indeed is man's state by nature, whosoever he is and whatsoever he may possess. And you see, having been reduced to this sense of poverty and lameness and blindness, how differently do these receive that same vital summons? But of course we know what their objection might be. I cannot come because I am maimed. I cannot come because I am blind. I cannot come because I do not have the limbs to do it. I cannot come because I do not have the senses to see it. But do you notice what instruction the servant was given on this occasion? Bring in hither. Bring in hither. Not a bidding merely, as in the general call of the gospel, but with the summons, there is to be a bringing. And so the lame man need not concern himself with his lameness, and the blind man may not concern himself with his want of sight, because this same servant who delivers the message will deliver them. And this same servant who brings the gospel call will bring them unto the place and unto the destination. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And still again now in verse 23, the second part of this servant's message has its application. Because what about to those who are in complete ignorance of these things? What about those who, hearing such a message and such a summons as this, say, well, I have never known God. I have never known his word. I have never known what the Bible has to say about right and wrong. I have never heard of this Jesus Christ or of Calvary. I have never before considered that it had anything to do with me at this distance of time, at this distance of miles. What can God have to do with me? In what possible way can he be interested in me? If there is a God, if there is a cross, if there is a work of Calvary, if there is a sacrifice made and blood shed, then what could it possibly have of relevance to me, who am so far away on this highway and in so distant a location beneath this hedgerow? I know not the master of this feast. Surely he knows not me. But the matter is otherwise. The Lord has said, go unto such. He has said, take the message unto such as are in darkness, as are in ignorance, as are in denial, as have heard nothing heretofore, who have done nothing prior to this to warrant or to merit or to deserve such a summons, and go unto these. And what is it in their case? Compel them. Compel them. Constrain them. Persuade them. Make it abundantly clear that this is for them, and that they must, and that they will not cease to have this message resonate in their ears until they comply and until they obey and until they come to the appointed destination and to this banqueting house of God. Oh, my friends, this is the Holy Spirit's work. This is the effectual call of the gospel, that with the summons includes the compelling, that with the summons includes the bringing that must and that will prevail. And as for the rest that received no more than the general call of the gospel and stopped their ears all their lifetimes unto it, none of those that were thus bidden will taste of these things. Only those who obey, only those who are compelled, only those who are brought in. Many are called, but few are chosen. And yet, my friends, in conclusion, let us come to the question that was originally posed to the Lord Jesus, which question, you note, he did not directly answer one way or the other. And yet the answer we have. One of them that sat at meat with him heard those things and said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Oh, my friends, we have heard many things this night. You have heard once again the exposition of this well-known parable, in response to which, let us also make that same statement. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yea, blessed indeed, as John the Apostle would afterward prove. I heard, as it were, writes John some years later, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here is the answer, my friends, to that original question, when spiritually understood and when spiritually asked. Are they blessed that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God? Yes, indeed. Blessed are they which are spiritually called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. My friends, once more they have been heard in your ears. May we be blessed with obedience unto them and their ultimate fulfillment for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now we conclude with the hymn 476. 476, the Saviour calls. Let every ear attend the heavenly sound. Ye doubting souls, dismiss your fear. Hope smiles reviving round. The hymn 476. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.